Now let us hear God's word, first of all from the Old Testament, from the second book of Samuel, reading in chapter 23. And although it does say at verse 8 on the sheet, I think we could begin at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 23, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. These are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachemonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory. And then from the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read from chapter 11 at verse 32. This chapter recalls the faith exploits of various men and women of Old Testament times. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them, They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. Now let us pray. God our Father, we ask that your powerful and strengthening word will so energize us that we may become stronger in faith and more resolute to fight the battles that Christ our Savior calls us to. For we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. The second book of Samuel, chapter 23, at verse 8, these are the names of David's mighty men. Josheb-Basheb-eth, a Tachemonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. You will recall that on one occasion Jesus met a Roman centurion who asked him to heal his servant who was gravely ill. Jesus offered to go with him to his house, but the centurion said that wasn't necessary. He said to Jesus, "Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." This centurion understood that just as his own word as an officer in the Roman army carried authority that ultimately derived from the emperor, so the word of Jesus carried the authority of heaven. Remember, he said to Jesus, "I say to one, go, and he goes." Now, in the chain of command that operates in St. Paul's Church, last week Fergus said to me, we'll be doing a little evening series on David's mighty men, so maybe next Sunday evening you could kick off with the first of them. I said, okay, as one does. But when I looked at the actual verse, 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, my initial feeling was that I had been handed a bone with rather few pickings on it. Josheb-Basheb-eth, a Tachemonite, was the chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Get a sermon out of that. Well, in situations like that, in addition to some urgent prayer, it's always wise to stand back a bit and ask, what's going on here? And the great clue to what's going on is the fact that this is part of David's story. These are David's mighty men. We recognize, of course, that David was a historical figure who reigned as king over Israel for 40 years, probably from about 1010 to 970 BC. But we also have to recognize that David was more than a historical figure. He was also a symbolic figure. So the Bible presents us with David the historical man and David the symbolic man. Now we are here in the realm of what is commonly referred to as biblical typology. That word derives from the Greek word tupos, which means an impression, a pattern, and one of its special senses is that of something or someone that prefigures, anticipates, gives hints about something or someone still to come in the future. So used in this sense, the word tupos, or type, as it becomes in English, looks forward to an antitype, the destination or fulfillment of all that the tupos, the type, points to. Now, this is not something that scholars have imported into their own interpretation of the Bible. This is something that is strongly present within the biblical texts themselves. There are, for example, passages in the New Testament that bring to light the true and ultimate significance of things we find in the Old Testament. For example, the writer to the Hebrews says that the law, that is the whole body of actual rituals and regulations practiced in Old Testament times, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. And he goes on to argue in particular that the office of the high priest and the sacrifices he was required to offer for the people's sins found their true and effective fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ, who is the great high priest, who offers just one sacrifice that will be forever sufficient to save his people from their sins. And among all the characters of the Old Testament, there is none that carries a greater weight of symbolic significance than David. He was the shepherd king, chosen and anointed by God to be the leader and protector of his people. God had given to him this amazing promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Yet we know that the historical line of kings descended from David petered out at the time of the exile in the 6th century B.C. There is no Davidic king living in a palace in Jerusalem at this moment. So has God's promise failed? Not at all. In the fullness of time, there came another king, humanly descended from David, who is Christ the Lord, and he will rule over his people forever. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming of another David, in whom all of God's promises will find fulfillment. The prophet Jeremiah says of Jehoiakim, who was the last surviving Davidic king in Judah, who was dethroned at the time of the exile, Jeremiah says of him, "None of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." That's the end of the line. So says Jeremiah in chapter 22 of his book. But in chapter 33 of his book, he's looking forward to a future time of restoration after the exile. And he says, "David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man stand before me continually." So is Jeremiah contradicting himself? No, he's not. He's pointing to the coming of one, a man, who will stand before God as king and priest forever. And the prophet Ezekiel has the same vision when he says in Ezekiel chapter 37, "My servant David will be king over them, The historical David, of course, is long dead by this time. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So when we read about the exploits of David's mighty men, we are reading about things that happened historically in David's lifetime, but we are also reading about Christians going into battle and waging war for Christ. Now, the contemporary mood is a bit squeamish about the whole notion of Christian warfare. So it's worth reminding ourselves that the imagery of soldiering and warfare is strongly present in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter to them, says, "We do not wage war as the world does." He's saying the kind of warfare we engage in is not the sort we commonly find in the world, but we do wage war. And he goes on to say, the weapons we fight with, so we do fight with weapons, are not the weapons of the world. And Paul repeatedly urges his younger colleague, Timothy, to be a doughty fighter for Christ. He says to him, follow the prophecies that were made about you so that you may fight the good fight. He says to him, fight the good fight of faith. He says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And now that the end of his own life of service for Christ is drawing near, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. So against this background of Christian warfare and soldiering, we look at this man, Josheb-Bashebeth, who was one of David's mighty men. And the first thing that strikes us is attachment, a loyal, devoted attachment to David the leader. That is why these men are called David's mighty men. David had so won their allegiance and commitment that they were willing to lay their lives on the line for him. The attachment of these men to David probes ourselves as to the nature of our attachment to the greater David, who is Christ. Christ himself says to us, if you love me, keep my commandments, be my faithful and obedient soldiers. Without this love for Christ, without this attachment to him, there can be no living of the Christian life in any meaningful sense. The Apostle Peter writes to the Christians of his own time and says to them, though you have not seen him, that is, seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Could your attachment to Christ, could my attachment to Christ be described in these terms? The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. So if we feel that our own love for Christ is a lot less ardent than it should be, what we really need to gain is a better and deeper appreciation of his love for us. until our love for him is kindled as our response to that great saving love that he has shown. And we can ask God to kindle this life, this love within us. We can pray as the hymn writer did when he said, "And yet I want to love thee, Lord. O light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art." 2 to 3 weeks ago, we were in Applecross, and while we were there, I read a little book that I hadn't read for many years. It's a book about a young American man of the late 19th, early 20th century, a man by the name of William Whiting Borden. He came from a very wealthy background, but in his childhood, he became a committed follower of Christ, and he went on through his education into Yale University and became a very strong influence there as a Christian witness and as indeed a Christian leader among his fellow students. And he felt very strongly that God was calling him to missionary service, and in particular to some part of the Muslim world, and he became convinced that he should ultimately minister the gospel to Muslims in the northwestern part of China. And in preparation for that, after he had graduated at university and done a theological course, he went to Egypt to study Arabic and Arab culture and the Muslim faith. And while he was engrossed in all these activities in preparation for this missionary career, he took ill with meningitis and died at the age of 25. That was in 1913. Now, of course, we might question why God would allow such a promising man with such potential for leadership and good in the world to die so young. But no doubt God had his own good reasons for wanting him in heaven. But what emerged very strongly and inspiringly and challengingly in his story was the sheer, constant, burning devotion of that young man's heart to Christ. So we see the attachment of these men to David, their love for him and their loyalty to him as their leader. The second thing we see is aggression. Out of their attachment to David, these men did not hesitate to engage David's enemies. So we read of this man, Josheb-Bashebeth, that he raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. He used the weapon he had in his hand and made a mighty hole in the enemy forces. Now, last Sunday evening, Fergus was speaking about Christ's mission and our mission for him, taking the gospel to where people are. That, of course, does not mean that we are to go out there and slaughter as many unbelievers as we can lay our hands on, leaving Mulgai littered with corpses. As Paul said, we do not wage war as the world does. The world's warfare always leaves bodies lying about. Aggression is looked on nowadays as a very bad word, but basically it means going towards, taking steps towards the opposing forces. Probably the most famous story in David's life history is his encounter with the giant, the Philistine giant Goliath, and he was just a very young man when he took on this giant. And at one point in the story, we're told that David, with his sling in his hand, carrying his weapon, approached the Philistine. He moved forward. He didn't stand there passively. He went on the offensive. And we have to notice that this is empowered warfare. We use the weapons God gives and we rely on his strength. For Jochebed to have taken on such overwhelming odds and single-handedly kill 800 in one encounter, there must have been something superhuman about the strength with which he did it. And Paul reminds us that the weapons with which we are called to fight Christ's battles are invested with divine power. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, again, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. He goes on to say, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is the warfare we are to engage in, a spiritual warfare fought with spiritual weapons in a campaign to win Christ's enemies over to Christ's side. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the same Paul speaks both of the protective armor we are to wear and the attacking weapons we are to wield, namely the Word of God and prayer. And empowered warfare of this kind will be successful. God assures us that this warfare engaged in his strength will be victorious. So then, there is attachment to David as leader, and there is aggression towards David's enemies. And the third thing we find here is adoration. Adoration of David's Lord. This is not expressly stated in the case of Jochebed, but we notice at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 23, and again at verse 12, after the exploits of these mighty men have been narrated, it is then said, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. These mighty men may have done their bit, but the glory does not go to them, but to the Lord. And that is how it must always be. Psalm 44 begins by looking back on some of Israel's earlier history. This is how that psalm begins. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. Then the psalmist says this, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The glory goes to God. And here at the beginning of 2 Samuel 23, where we have these so-called last words of David, there is a strong emphasis from David at the end of his career, as he approached the end of his life, of all that God had done for him. He accepts that he was anointed by the God of Jacob, and that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him. He calls him the Rock of Israel, the one, and he acknowledges that all that he had been able to accomplish and achieve as king was really the result of God's blessing and empowering of him. And in like manner, the Apostle Paul, looking back on his many years of toil and suffering in the service of Christ, doesn't boast about what he has done. He says in Romans chapter 15 at verse 17, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Paul acknowledges that he himself was purely instrumental, and all the glory must go to Christ who had worked through him. So as we embark on this little series about David's mighty men, the questions we are left with are these. What is the level and the quality of our own attachment to Christ, our leader? Are we ready to be actively aggressive and wage war in his cause, wage this spiritual warfare using the spiritual weapons that he makes available to us? And are we prepared to let all the glory go to him? Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for the robustness with which your word brings before us the calling to loyalty and service and warfare as your people. We thank you for the way in which these stories from long ago still reverberate with meaning for ourselves today as we consider our allegiance, our attachment to Christ, our readiness or our lack of it to be ready to go out in service for him and fight spiritual battles for him in order that other souls might be won for him. And it calls us to reflect on how much, how entirely we are dependent on your mighty strength, and how much the glory belongs altogether to you. So strengthen us, we pray, to be your soldiers and servants, and enable us humbly in dependence on all that you make available to us to go and work for you for the glory of your name. Amen.